everyone, good afternoon, rather good evening. Welcome to Stronghold Baptist Church. Let us go ahead and claim our seats and we can turn to hymn number 5. Once again, that's hymn number 5. Once again, that's hymn number 5, When I Survey the Wondrous Cross. Once again, it's hymn number 121, Like a River Glorious. Hymn number 121.
Perfect, yeah. Amen. All right, this time we're going to go through our announcements. If you do not have a bulletin this afternoon, just slip your hand up real high. We'll make sure that we get one out to you. Brother Lindsay, you need one over there maybe? Yes, no? If you open up to the first page, you'll see our service times listed there as always. Sunday morning at 10:30, Sunday afternoon again at 4 p.m. and Wednesday night at 7 is our Bible study. We're in Isaiah chapter 46 this week. We've got the soul winning opportunities listed there, salvations and baptisms through the month of February. Let's go ahead and count up salvations. Now, before we count up today, is there any salvations to report for earlier in the week? Anything not today? Two for yesterday. Amen. Anything else not today? Okay, then how about for today? Salvations today, one over here. One Brother Jesse, one Chad. One over here. Okay, Denzel and Mark. Man, anybody else? All right, very good. So that's six salvations today. Praise the Lord. It's good. Good day. Good to see a lot of people going out and preaching the gospel, especially if it's your first time. If you're newer to this, stay with it. It's great going out there. Hopefully, you had a chance to witness somebody get presented with the gospel at the very least, even if they didn't get saved. Be able to see, how we try to show people and persuade people to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. It's the most important thing that you could do as a believer. It's the most important thing. Share the good news. That's what it's all about. So, good job putting in the time out there this afternoon. We got the offering totals listed on the bottom of the page. Prayer requests. So we do have an update. Unfortunately, Leon Matthews passed away today. So please be in prayer for the family and just for their consolation. Now, the good news is that, by all accounts, Leon is saved. So he's gone on to be with the Lord. And that's not bad news. That's good news, right? To live is Christ, to die is gain. So he had a long battle that he was dealing with, and now he has gone on into glory. So, praise God for his salvation, but also we're going to be praying for the comfort. It's never easy, but it is easier knowing they say, but still, family's going to be going through like grieving. So please pray for the whole family, and all the other things that go along with someone passing, the carnal things of having to deal with all the arrangements and property and everything else that goes along with this. Pray that that everything will go well with that. I forgot to add Saba to the list, so be in prayer for Saba also, for her knee, that'll get better quickly. And then I think we have any other updates. I gave the big update about Steadfast Baptist Church this morning. I'm not going to go through that whole thing again. If you missed that, just go to the recording of our service from this morning, and you could listen to that. If you want to donate specifically for Steadfast Baptist Church, if you want to give an extra donation to our church, I'll accept that. You just make sure that you mark somewhere on there that is going to be, that we should allocate that for them, and I will give a donation, another donation. We already gave one as a church just in general, but we'll give anything that anyone wants to give. We can do it that way, or you can try to do that on your own. I did not get an address this afternoon, so either go online, you can do an online donation, you can give here if you feel like you would like to support them over there. And then on the next page, redeeming the time challenge. So, the month of March, we're in the month of March right now. Hopefully you're figuring out, according to your schedule, things that you're doing that, one, if it's sinful, knock that out, right? Try to eliminate something that's just, if something blatantly sinful, anything sinful is going to be a waste of time. So get rid of that. If you're having a hard time finding something that's just overtly sinful in your schedule, we're just looking to find areas where you can do more. Right? So one thing about our church, we're always pushing you to do more. I'm the boss that's never satisfied here. Like, no, it's good. Okay, it's good. Let's do more. Okay, it's good. Let's do more. Right? We'll reach goals, so we're gonna keep on trying to go get more. So we only got so many hours in a day, but there's definitely ways to make your time more efficient. So identify those areas where you just kind of end up wasting tons of time, and at least if you don't eliminate it completely, just you know, limit yourself. Make sure you're just keeping track of what you're actually doing. I brought up last week how, you know, sometimes little games that don't last very long may seem like, oh, it's not very much time, but if you actually are tracking it, you could take a step back and be like, wow, I just spent half an hour, an hour doing, you know, doing this, and it was pretty much all for nothing. So we want to try to find those areas, because then you can do things like the Bible memory passage, right? Get rid of 20 minutes a day of wasted time scrolling through Facebook and just going down YouTube trails and whatever, things that just really are kind of mindless, and do something mindful and get God's word committed to memory. It's a great way to do a substitute there. And you get to win a prize. So if you get the whole passage memorized, we got prizes. I don't have prizes for the Hebrews 1 people, sorry. We do have prizes. We do have some prizes, but I was going to try to mix things up because we've had a lot of the same ones for a while here. I was going to get something new for the Hebrews 1 people. So hopefully I'll have that by next week. But you always get the prize, all right? As long as you keep coming to church, and maybe months down the road, if you keep showing up, I will get you your prize for anything that you win here, for any of the things that we do. So it does happen. And how much better doing something like that than wasting your time? So we're doing Hebrews chapter 2. Next, we've got all the birthdays, anniversaries listed there for the month of March. And then the upcoming events. So this Saturday, try to make it out if you can. This Saturday, we're having that birthday bash. It's basically just celebrating everybody's birthday in the whole church all on one day. It's essentially like a church picnic, and it's going to be a lot of fun. Fun, games, snacks, treats, fellowship. You know, we're just going to be hanging out. Pray for good weather. Definitely no rain. Even if it's chilly, that's fine as long as it doesn't rain. We've got a lot of things planned for that. So come on out. And we're planning on doing baptisms there too. So which reminds me, is there anyone here that's saved and you've never been properly baptized? Properly baptized means you haven't been dunked underwater and brought back up again after you've put your trust in Christ. You know, we're not talking about something that happened when you're unsaved, but after you got saved. Is there anyone here that wants to get baptized today that hasn't been properly baptized or just baptized at all? Right? I figured I'd ask because I got the stuff out to put in my van to bring to the picnic on Saturday. So we're going to be doing that on Saturday. Austin is going to get baptized, and I think his brother Dakota too. I'm not sure, but his whole family is able to make it out here for that. So we're going to do that on Saturday. And then other events listed there: baby shower for Mrs. Doty on the 20th, zoo homeschool field trip on the 25th. Soul Winning Marathon, April 16th, and this one I am leaning much more towards doing in Macon, so Macon, Georgia, on the 16th, if you want to be kind of preparing just mentally that's where we're going to be going for this event. We're going to do an Alabama trip, but I don't think it's going to be for this one. I think I'm going to do that maybe, I'm not sure exactly when. I'll plan that one out for later in the year, put it that way. And there's another pastor that reached out to me, I don't know, maybe 6 months ago or something. He's got a small church, kind of a startup church, even further south than Macon. So there's two pastors now in Georgia that I've heard from personally, have reached out to me, that are, you know, pretty much on board with, you know, the doctrines that we believe in here. And they're interested in soul winning, and they're interested in, you know, just doing good work. So it's, praise God. I mean, that's great. That speaks to the vision I know that I have for trying to get more preachers, more churches, more people on board with doing the work. Definitely way too much work for any one church to do by themselves. We need a lot more people involved, and you know, the more laborers, the better. So I've invited him up to come, him and his church, to come and join us being in Macon on April 16th. So he said that would work out for them. So we're gonna be planning on doing that on that Saturday, and that's going to be the regular schedule from 10 to 5, typically, is kind of how we do that. Essentially, we're going to be there for breakfast, lunch, and dinner. We'll provide everything for you. Come for as long or as little as you are able to. Love to have you join us for that. I'll give you more details as we get closer to that. May 9th to the 14th is our camping trip, and I have not had anyone else contact me. If you want to join us on that camp trip, is what you, if you're out visiting, you're welcome to join us on that camping trip. If you want more details about it, you can speak to me later, or just send me an email, though. Send me an email, or you could send a text message to the church phone number, and we'd be happy to invite you to come along. We've definitely have more spots available, and I did not get that thing printed to verify. I'm going to get that printed before the sermon, and I'm going to put it out on the table. I'm going to print out my document, so if you don't see your name on my official list of attendees for the church camp, and you say, I want to go to that, then make sure you let me know, because I'm going off of that list that I have, and that trumps anything else. If you already told me or my wife or anything in the past, you say, but I already said I was going. If your name's not on there as being confirmed as going, then you need to let me know for sure if you're coming, okay? So, because information gets lost sometimes, and hopefully it didn't, but we'll verify that. Check it on your way out before you leave tonight. It'll be out there. And there was one more announcement I forgot to put in the bulletin. I just remembered right now. We are having a birthday party at my house for my son, David, on, I need to get the date here, March 26th is a Saturday. And everyone's welcome if you would like to come. I think maybe it's people with kids, maybe. I think it's a kids' party, right? So it's not that we don't want to spend time with the adults, but it's primarily a kids' birthday party. So you're welcome to come. You know, if you don't have kids, you could show up too if you want. Get my address. But it's primarily going to be a kids' function. And Leslie's coordinating it like usual. And the details, I think we're having lunch at 1 p.m., and that's when the party starts. 1 to 4. March. It'll be in the bulletin next week, but we just wanted to throw that out there. It's going to be at my house. If you need my address or anything, let me know. And I was waiting for the message because I know she's watching now. Maybe she'll just let me know if I said something wrong. If she did, I'll correct myself right before I preach. But that's about it for our announcements. I appreciate everyone who's traveled out here to visit and be, you know, and join our church today. I appreciate having you here with us. And with all that being said, I'm going to turn the service back over. Brother Carter, who's going to lead us in our next song.
Turn your hymnals to number 325. Once again, that's hymn number 325. Hymn number 325, Trust and Obey. Together on the first.
When we walk with the Lord in the light of His Word, what a glory He sheds on our way. While we do His good will, He abides with us still, and with all who will trust and obey. Trust and obey. For the
In Ezekiel chapter 18, the Bible reads, "The word of the Lord came unto me again, saying, What mean ye that uses proverbs concerning the land of Israel, saying, The fathers have eaten sour grapes, and the children's teeth are set on edge? As I live, saith the Lord God, ye shall not have occasion any more to use this proverb in Israel. Behold, all souls are mine. As the soul of the father, so also the soul of the son is mine. The soul that sinneth, it shall die. But if a man will be just, and do that which is lawful and right, and hath not eaten upon the mountains, neither hath lifted up his eyes to the idols of the house of Israel, neither hath defiled his neighbor's wife, neither hath come near to a menstruous woman, and hath not oppressed any, but hath restored to the debtor his pledge, hath spoiled none by violence, hath given his bread to the hungry, and hath covered the naked with a garment, he that hath not given forth upon usury, neither hath taken any increase, that hath withdrawn his hand from iniquity, hath executed true judgment between man and man, hath walked in my statutes, and hath kept my judgments to deal truly, he is just. He shall surely live, saith the Lord God. If he beget a son that is a robber, a shedder of blood, and that doeth the like to any one of these things, and that doeth not any of those duties, but even hath eaten upon the mountains, and defiled his neighbor's wife, hath oppressed the poor and needy, hath spoiled by violence, hath not restored the pledge, and hath lifted up his eyes to the idols, hath committed abomination, hath given forth upon usury, and hath taken increase. Shall he then live? He shall not live. He hath done all these abominations. He shall surely die. His blood shall be upon him. Now, lo, if he beget a son that seeth all his father's sins which he hath done, and considereth, and doeth not such like, that hath not eaten upon the mountains, neither hath lifted up his eyes to the idols of the house of Israel, hath not defiled his neighbor's wife, neither hath oppressed any, hath not withholden the pledge, neither hath spoiled by violence, but hath given his bread to the hungry, and hath covered the naked with a garment, that hath taken off his hand from the poor, that hath not received usury nor increase, hath executed my judgments, hath walked in my statutes, he shall not die for the iniquity of his father, he shall surely live. As for his father, because he cruelly oppressed, spoiled his brother by violence, and did that which is not good among his people, lo, even he shall die in his iniquity. Yet ye say, Why? Doth not the son bear the iniquity of the father? When the son hath done that which is lawful and right, and hath kept all my statutes, and hath done them, he shall surely live. The soul that sinneth, it shall die. The son shall not bear iniquity of the father, neither shall the father bear the iniquity of the son. The righteousness of the righteous shall be upon him, and the wickedness of the wicked shall be upon him. But if the wicked will turn from all his sins that he hath committed, and keep all my statutes, and do that which is lawful and right, he shall surely live, he shall not die. All his transgressions that he hath committed, they shall not be mentioned unto him. in his righteousness that he hath done, he shall live. Have I any pleasure at all that the wicked should die, saith the Lord God, and not that he should return from his ways and live? But when the righteous turneth away from his righteousness, and committeth iniquity, and doeth according to all the abominations that the wicked man doeth, shall he live? All his righteousness that he hath done shall not be mentioned. In his trespass that he hath trespassed, and in his sin that he hath sinned, in them shall he die. Yet ye say, the way of the Lord is not equal. Hear now, house of Israel, is not my way equal? Are not your ways unequal? When a righteous man turneth away from his righteousness, and committeth iniquity, and dieth in them, for his iniquity that he hath done, shall he die. Again, when the wicked man turneth away from his wickedness that he hath committed, and doeth that which is lawful and right, he shall save his soul alive. Because he considereth, and turneth away from all his transgressions that he hath committed, he shall surely live, he shall not die. Yet saith the house of Israel, the way of the Lord is not equal. O house of Israel, are not my ways equal? Are not your ways unequal? Therefore I will judge you, O house of Israel, every one according to his ways, saith the Lord God. Repent and turn yourself from all your transgressions, so iniquity shall not be your ruin. Cast away from you all your transgressions whereby ye have transgressed, and make you a new heart and a new spirit. For why will ye die, O house of Israel? For I have no pleasure in the death of him that dieth, saith the Lord God. Wherefore, turn yourselves and live ye. Brother Jesse, if you would, lead us in a word of prayer.
Ezekiel chapter 18 here. I'm going to expound a little bit just on this passage to give kind of a high-level overview of this passage. But when I give the overview, it's not going to be what the entire sermon is really about. There's a reason for starting here, but we can't read this entire chapter and not really touch on this. This is a chapter that, for some people, may be a little bit confusing, especially if you understand a little bit about the repentance controversy between, you know, what different people believe as far as salvation goes. You know, in this church, we don't believe that a person has to repent of their sins or turn from their sins or repent of all of their wickedness in order to be saved and go to heaven. Okay? We don't believe that. We believe that a person is saved by changing their mind on what they're trusting in for their salvation, and put that faith or that trust on our Savior, Jesus Christ, on what he did for us. That is biblical salvation. I'm not going to, you know, worthy of entire sermons preached just dedicated to this one subject, okay? But people who want to promote, no, you have to turn from all of your sins in order to be saved, will oftentimes go to Ezekiel chapter 18 to try to prove that as being, this is why you have to turn from all of your sins or else you're not saved and all this other stuff. So we'll turn to Ezekiel chapter 18. And essentially you have to ignore what all the rest of the Bible says, especially like New Testament verses are extremely clear about salvation being by grace through faith, not of yourselves, it's a gift of God, and, you know, not of works, lest any man should boast, and everything else. That's not by law, everything else. So just real briefly though, what Ezekiel 18 is talking about, this is not talking about your soul being saved eternally. I mean, that's the bottom line. When you understand that, it's really easy to understand. And it actually gels completely with the rest of the scripture. It fits perfectly with everything else that we see happening. That Ezekiel 18 is talking about you living your life, okay? And if you're, you know, basically, it's about responsibility for your actions and for your sins. And let's say, you're living a righteous life, and I'm going to summarize this. We're going to look at some verses here in particular in just a bit, but just a high-level overview. You're living your life. You're pretty good. You're obeying the commandments. You're doing what you're supposed to be doing, and then you break the law, and you do something extremely wicked. The Bible's saying, you know what? I'm going to punish you for that wickedness, that it doesn't matter how much good you've been doing. I mean, when you turn and just do something extremely wicked, you're going to die for that. You know, you're going to be punished for that. And on the flip side, you know, people who might have had a life of crime and just kind of walk in a wicked way, but then they realize, man, I need to stop doing this, and they repent and they turn and they go, you know what, I'm going to start doing what's right. What God is expressing in this passage is, you know what, they're going to find mercy and be able to continue moving forward, because God just doesn't want, God doesn't want people just to die. He's not just happy about people living a wicked lifestyle and dying, right? God would rather have them start doing what's right in this lifetime. Very simple. And when I said this matches up perfectly with what the rest of the Bible says. You know, think about the book of Jonah. Jonah was sent to preach to a city, to Nineveh, where people are doing extremely wicked things. So their day-to-day life, I mean, they're just full of wickedness. And he sends this message, and it's a warning, and what happens? They repent. They go, you know what? We're going to have a fear of God. You're right. We need to get right with God. So they turn from, you know, and the Bible says in Jonah 3:10, and God saw their works, that they turned from their evil way, and God repented of the evil that he thought to do unto them, or he said he was going to do unto them. That's what it says in Jonah 3:10. God repented, which means he changed his mind about destroying the city, because that's what he was going to do, when he saw their good works, that they stopped doing wicked things. But it speaks nothing to their souls being eternally saved. Right. And one of the key factors here, if you want to talk about Ezekiel chapter 18, where is there mention of a Savior? If this is talking about your soul being saved. I mean, even people who believe in works-based, Christians who believe in works-based salvation, they don't want to just completely say, well, Jesus has nothing to do with it. Yeah. Right? I mean, they're going to have to mix in the faith plus the works. They're going to have to do something to do that. But that's not what Ezekiel 18 says. Ezekiel 18 is complete works. It's complete works. Basically saying, if you do good works, you're saved, and if you don't do good works, you're not saved. It can't be talking about your soul. It can't be talking about your eternal life. It is literally talking about your life on this earth. Because there is such a thing as, you know, physical death. And that being a judgment of God as well if you do wickedly. Even for a believer. If you just choose to live a wicked life as a believer, guess what? God could take your breath. God could destroy you, and you're done. And you reap what you sow. So, from that standpoint, I just want to, you know, kind of make that clear. Just because we're starting off with this passage and we read the whole chapter, I want to give, you know, spent 5 minutes on that. Great. We're going to move on now to what I really, you know, the real reason I wanted to start here. Because we do need to have another understanding of reconciliation, of what this is talking about, how this applies, but how also, so, before I get any further, let's just reread a few of these verses. Look at verse number 4. The Bible says, behold, all souls are mine. Right? God says, all souls belong to me. As the soul of the Father, so also the soul of the Son is mine. The soul that sinneth, it shall die. But if a man be just and do that which is lawful and right, and this is talking about how they're just, by doing lawful and right. It's not talking about being just because you put your faith in the Savior. It's talking about being just based on your actions, right? There's different levels of justification in God's eyes. If a man be just and do that which is lawful and right, and hath not eaten upon the mountains, neither hath lifted up his eyes to the idols of the house of Israel, neither hath defiled his neighbor's wife, neither hath come near to a menstruous woman, and hath not oppressed any, but hath restored to the debtor his pledge, hath spoiled none by violence, hath given his bread to the hungry, and hath covered the naked with a garment. He that hath not given forth upon usury, neither hath taken any increase, that hath withdrawn his hand from iniquity, hath executed true judgment between man and man, hath walked in my statutes, and hath kept my judgments to deal truly, he is just, he shall surely live, saith the Lord God. Now, this is not talking about someone having to be perfect, but it's basically saying, you know, it's listing off a whole bunch of things from God's law, saying, you know, if you're keeping yourself from all this stuff, you're obeying God's commandments, you're doing what you're supposed to be doing, you're kind of living your life, in accordance to the law of God. It's not specifying like you have to be 100% perfect in every single area. It's just saying, look, this is how you're living, right? There's people who live and can keep themselves from committing adultery, for example, right? We could live an entire life without ever having committed adultery. You could not be involved with usury, right? Not charging interest on people when you loan them money, right? There's plenty of people that can fit this bill of living a pretty virtuous life in general, right? This isn't just impossible to do. And he's basically saying, you know, if you do these things and you live this way, then you're going to thrive. You're going to be blessed. And God already pronounced that in his law. Hey, if my people live this way, you know, I'm going to bless them. And if they turn from my commandments and turn from my laws and they don't have anything to do with me and don't have anything to do with his laws and commandments, then they're going to be cursed, right? It's that simple. Verse number 10, the Bible says, if he beget a son that is a robber, a shedder of blood, and that doeth the like to any one of these things, and that doeth not any of those duties, but even hath eaten upon the mountains and defiled his neighbor's wife, hath oppressed the poor and needy, hath spoiled by violence, hath not restored the pledge, and hath lifted up his eyes to the idols, hath committed abomination, hath given forth upon usury, hath taken increase, shall he then live? He shall not live. He hath done all these abominations, he shall surely die, his blood shall be upon him. So basically saying, you got a father and a son, you know, the father's doing everything right, he's doing everything good, he's going to live, because he's doing right in the eyes of God. And then you got his son that goes, and basically he's doing the exact opposite, right? He's a bad seed, he's a bad kid, he's going around, just getting in trouble, stealing, committing adultery, you know, doing all these wicked things, living a wicked life, and he says, you know what, he's going to die. And this whole chapter is essentially saying, your personal, what you do, your choices, is what's going to make that determination. So the father's not responsible for all the sins that his son does, and vice versa, right? The son's not responsible. If dad's a real wicked person, but the son's doing right, the son's doing good, he's saying, you know what? Dad's going to die, son's going to live. Real simple. But what this passage is doing is it's assigning responsibility and basically just saying, you own your own actions. You cannot be held responsible for what anybody else does, whether they're close family members or not or whatever. That's what this passage is teaching. But we're going to reconcile this because that's ultimately what this is saying. And just because this truth exists, that you're responsible for your own sins, does not mean that when you sin, it doesn't affect other people. And what I want to preach about this afternoon is a warning for you to understand and to think about, and especially those you care about and those that you love. If you're going to think about sinning, and I'm talking about willful sinning, you know you're doing something that's wrong, and you start getting into things anyways, the damage that you're going to do to those around you. Because any time that you sin, it never just affects you. It never affects you. So I'm appealing to your love for other people, whether it be your children, your siblings, your parents, your spouse, whoever it is that's close to you. Understand this. When you sin, you will definitely negatively impact them, even though it's not their fault. So while we see in Ezekiel 18, hey, God's only going to hold you responsible for the stuff that you do, it does not mean that someone doing bad things will not spill over onto you and cause bad things to happen unto you anyways, even though you're not responsible. And the title of my sermon is collateral damage, because that's what it is. You've got people who they didn't do anything wrong, but they end up suffering the consequences of someone else who's involved in sin. They're not owning the responsibility for that sin, but they are having to deal with the fact that anytime someone sins, it will cause problems for everyone else around you. Guaranteed. And the reason why I'm preaching this sermon is just because oftentimes people have their secret sins and they think, this is just affecting me. This doesn't impact anyone else. I'm the one doing this. You know, I'll suffer the consequences. I'll pay for it, right? If God's going to, you know, judge me, then fine. But it's a bad attitude to have because it's not even reality. You have to understand, it will go on beyond just you. And your sinful actions will definitely impact other people. So I urge you, just from the perspective of if you love and care about other people, those close to you, reconsider the sins that you want to do, the secret sins, and we're going to get into some specifics that definitely will always impact other people. And we're going to use David as kind of our prime example from Scripture of how that actually plays out, because the Scripture records very clearly what happens when people do sinful things and how it can impact other people, even though they didn't have anything to do with it. Turn, if you would, to 2 Samuel chapter 12. I'm going to read for you from Exodus 20. We read that this morning. That was our passage, our primary passage from the sermon this morning. But if you picked up on this in the Ten Commandments, I'll read these verses 5 and 6 for you. The Bible says, "Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them," talking about idols, "nor serve them, for I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate me, and showing mercy unto thousands of them that love me and keep my commandments." So what's that saying? People who are guilty of committing this sin of having other gods before them and bowing down to these idols and stuff, you are going to bring harm unto your future generations of children under the third and fourth generation. Now, that does not mean that God is holding those children responsible for the sin of their father, grandfather, great-grandfather, whatever, right? But they will have to suffer as a result of their sin. And that's a big burden. That's a big price. And if you're laying that on other people's shoulders, you know, shame on you. When you know the truth, especially, you know that you're not supposed to be doing these things, you say, you know what, I'm going to do it anyways. You are bringing a curse on, you know, you could potentially be bringing a curse on future generations. Specifically, the Bible even says, look, this is what's going to happen all the way up to the third or fourth generation. That's a high price to pay. And that definitely goes well beyond, oh, well, I'll deal with it. I'll pay for it if it's me. You know what? Sometimes the price tag goes beyond just you. Now, it still does apply to you, and that's why God does it, because the punishment is still a punishment against you, because anyone that loves their kids is not going to want them to have to suffer for something that you did wrong, which in itself is a punishment on you. And this is, you know, God's punishments are always a deterrent also from having to do these things, which is why I'm preaching this, so we can all fully understand the full, total ramifications. And, you know, you think about sin as like a nuclear bomb. Right, a bomb goes off, there's going to be a lot of innocent people that end up getting hurt around that. Okay, and we don't want to be messing with sin. The wages of sin is death. If the wages of sin is death, you better believe, I mean, that's a pretty destructive force that's going to be impacting other people around you. So let's look, kind of closer look at David, right? David's, you know, I'll call them secret sins, clearly impacted other people. These are sins that you could look at, and maybe if you were involved in this, you'd be like, well, no one else really needs to know. I'm the only one that did this. I'm the only one that's going to be impacted by this. But it's clearly not the case. Look at verse number 9 of 2 Samuel chapter 12. The Bible says, "Wherefore hast thou despised the commandment of the Lord to do evil in his sight? Thou hast killed Uriah the Hittite with the sword, and hast taken his wife to be thy wife, and hast slain him with the sword of the children of Ammon." Now, when this happened, when David took Bathsheba and committed adultery with her, right? He could have said, well, no one needs to know about it. And that is what he did. He was just thinking like, well, no one needs to know about this, right? Here's an act that happened. It's done. It's over. But you know what? Everything could be just fine. No one needs to know this ever happened. But he's guilty of it. So he's trying to cover it up. And obviously, then, as we all know, she's pregnant. So he's trying to cover that up because, oh no, her husband's off at fighting a war and she becomes pregnant, right, with his child. So then he's trying to get Uriah to come in and try to make it look like, oh, the pregnancy happened because he came back into town. But that didn't happen. So he ends up having Uriah, a righteous guy, one of the one of the top 30 men, that, you know, these great mighty men that David had, he ends up killing him, all just to try to cover up his sin. So he commits adultery and he commits this murder, but it's still all like a secret, right? I mean, no one really knows what's going on, but you know who knows? God knows. Now, obviously, this is extremely grievous, okay? And would to God that no one here would ever come close to being involved with such wickedness in their entire life, right? I hope not. But we can't, you know, let him that thinketh he standeth take heed, that, you know, lest he fall. We all need to take heed, just in general. You'll be a humble mind and make sure that we're taking precautions so that this would never happen to us, because you know, these sins still, you know, that sinful nature is inside of us and could potentially draw you to do something even as wicked as this. But look at what the Bible says here. So as a result of David's sin, verse 10 says, "Now therefore, the sword shall never depart from thine house." Well, I hope that was fun, David. I mean, you really enjoyed that, right? That one night that you thought you could keep a secret that turned into murder, adultery turned into murder. Now, you know what God says? The sword's never going to depart out of your house. There's always going to be fighting and conflict and death from the sword. Way to go. So that impacts not just David, but his whole house. That's a high price to pay, right? David might be thinking, well, I made my bed, I'll sleep in it, whatever. You know, like, yeah, you will. But guess what? That price now is overspilling onto other people as a result of your actions. It says, "Now therefore the sword shall never depart from thine house," but that's not it. He says, "Because thou hast despised me and hast taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be thy wife, thus saith the Lord, behold, I will raise up evil against thee out of thine own house, and I will take thy wives before thine eyes and give them unto thy neighbor, and he shall lie with thy wives in the sight of this son. For thou didst it secretly, but I will do this thing before all Israel and before the sun." So basically what David reaped, or what David sowed, he's going to reap, but it comes back a lot greater than what it started with, right? I mean, you say he committed adultery with one person and you know, did all this, but now it's going to be like, you know, he has multiple wives, and his concubines are all going to have this happen to him. It's going to be his whole house that's going to suffer. There's going to be multiple people that die as a result of what he did. And it's not just one-to-one, okay? When you sow a seed, it comes back a lot greater. So when you're sowing wickedness, don't be surprised. You know, you sow to the wind, you're going to reap the whirlwind. It's way stronger. It's way bigger. It's a lot more than you ever thought you'd want to pay. And, you know, when the whirlwind comes through, there's collateral damage. There's people that are going to get hurt around you, those that you love, when you thought it was just you committing that sin and no one has to know about it. Well, you know what? When God knows, sometimes he just wants to make sure everyone knows about it too. And that's what he said here. You did this thing secret. He said, this is going to be public for everybody to see. Verse 13, "And David said unto Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. And Nathan said unto David, the Lord also hath put away thy sin, thou shalt not die." So God still shows him mercy here, because David deserved to die for what he did. But David truly did repent, and he really was sorry. And it, you know, God can see that, you know, some people, it's like they kind of show, they pretend like they're repented because they got caught. Like they're just more upset that they got caught than anything else. That wasn't the case with David. David really, you know, genuinely did, once he was confronted, was like, oh man, you're right. You know, he did wrong and he repented, which is why God showed him mercy, which also matches up with Ezekiel 18. You know, when someone does wickedly, but then they repent and they get right, you know, that there is mercy available for those people. Verse number 14 says, "Howbeit, because by this deed thou hast given great occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme, the child also that is born unto thee shall surely die." Another point to understand and remember, that when you are guilty of committing wickedness as a Christian, as a, if someone is going to hold the name of Christ and people know, oh yeah, you know, so-and-so, they're a Christian, they live this clean life and everything else, and then you're guilty of wickedness, you're not only, like I said, bringing, you know, the shame or guilt upon yourself, and not only are other people around you going to get hurt, But you're also bringing a bad name on Jesus Christ because you're his representative here. You're an ambassador for Christ to preach the gospel, to let people know about Jesus. And if you're going to give that example of what Christians do, you know, that's even more shame and punishment. God's punishing him on top of all of that and saying, you know what, now that child is going to die also. And it's not, you know, it's not that God's holding the child responsible. That's a punishment on David. That's a punishment on him. But David's the one who brought that on his family. No one else did. He's the one responsible for that. He brought it on those around him. And Nathan departed on his house, and the Lord struck the child that Uriah's wife bare unto David, and it was very sick. And of course, it ends up dying. Flip over to chapter 24. We're going to see another example of David's sin impacting others. Now, what's interesting about this is that you might not think this is really that bad. It's pretty easy and obvious to see, yeah, the adultery and murder, really bad, right? Really bad. And then you can see the results of that, and we could all probably nod our heads and go, yeah, I mean, you shouldn't have done that, right? I mean, you're reaping what you sowed. It impacts other people. It's terrible, right? There's nothing good that comes out of that sin. It's just horrible. And a lot of people have to suffer as a result of it. But you can say, but I'm never going to commit murder. You know, I'm never going to commit adultery. So, like, at least I don't have to worry about that. Well, good. I hope not. That's great. But look at this next sin of David's that we're going to look to where other people are impacted. We're going to start reading verse number 10 of chapter 24 there in 2 Samuel. But then David's heart smote him after that he had numbered the people. And David said unto the Lord, I have sinned greatly in that I have done. And now I beseech thee, O Lord, take away the iniquity of thy servant, for I have done very foolishly. What does that mean? David was told by God, commanded by God, not to take a census. That's what it means, to number the people. He says, you know what? God wanted his faith just to trust that the Lord would defend them, the Lord would protect them, and that they don't need to know exactly. Because the whole point of this numbering is to figure out how many troops you have. You know, how big of forces do you have? What size army can I raise? If I needed to fight against someone, how many able-bodied men are there in our midst where we can go and fight and know all this stuff and get the number of the people just to have a peace of mind, just to be able to plan, just to be able to do the war and everything? And God said, don't do it, because I'm your defender, I'm your shield, I'm your buckler, I'm your stronghold. You come to me, and don't worry about the rest. If you're doing what's righteous, if you come to me, then I will make sure that all of your enemies are defeated. But because of David's lapse of faith, he decided still to just go ahead and number the people. He commanded Joab, go forth, number the people. And Joab tried to resist a little bit and be like, no, I don't think we should do this. Don't worry about it. God, you know, God will bless you. Let the people of Israel be the sand of the sea. But David wouldn't hear it, and he still said, nope, go ahead and do it. Just clearly in disobedience to God's word. You say, but really, is that a big deal? I mean, just counting the people? I mean, how bad could that possibly be? Well, let's see. Let's see how bad God thinks that can possibly be. See, we're really good at minimizing the sinfulness of sin, at minimizing how big of a deal sin really is, especially when you're involved in it, right? You don't want to think that you're doing anything extremely wicked. Well, let's see what God thinks is an appropriate punishment for the sin that David committed. Verse 11, for when David was up in the morning, the word of the Lord came unto the prophet Gad, David's seer, saying, go and say unto David, thus saith the Lord, I offer thee three things. Choose thee one of them, that I may do it unto thee. So he's going to give David an option here of his punishment, right? It's like sending the kid out to go get the switch. You know, pick your own tool there, right? You're gonna get punished. You're gonna get disciplined here. But this is way beyond just, you know, a whipping on the rear end. This is much more serious. Let's see what the options are. Verse number 13 says, so Gad came to David and told him and said unto him, shall 7 years of famine come unto thee in thy land, or wilt thou flee 3 months before thine enemies while they pursue thee? Or that there be 3 days pestilence in thy land. Now advise and see what answer I shall return to him that sent me. So you've got seven years of famine. 3 months of being on the run from your enemies, just destroying you, chasing you down, killing you, or just 3 days of a famine, of disease, you know, pestilence just coming, or not famine, of pestilence coming through the land and people getting sick that way. And verse 14 says, David said unto Gad, I am in a great strait. Let us fall now into the hand of the Lord, for his mercies are great, and let me not fall into the hand of man. So David decides, you know what, I'm just going to just leave everything completely to God's and not have any human ability to kind of go beyond what God intended on to be judged. So he's like, I'm just going to stay with God because God has a lot of mercy. So hopefully he'll hold back a little bit and not be too hard on us. So he chooses the pestilence. Verse 15 says, so the Lord sent a pestilence upon Israel from the morning even to the time appointed, and there died of the people, look at this, from Dan even to Beersheba, 70,000 men. 70,000 people died as the consequence for David's sin. Now that is you talk about collateral damage, you know, I was talking about a nuclear bomb going off, that's significant there. That's a big deal. That's a lot of people having to suffer as a result of David's decision. David's the one that did that. And he even pleads with God, you know, we didn't read the whole story, but he's just like, look, I'm the one that sinned, God, please, you know, please show us some mercy. And God did show mercy, but not until all these people died. Now, the sin that you commit may not hold the weight or gravity of 70,000 people dying. Okay? Let's be real. Let's be fair. It's not like we see 70,000 people dying every day because of sins that people are committing. But what this is showing us, what this is demonstrating, is that your actions and your decisions, even though you may think this only applies to me. I mean, I'm sure that's what David thought. David probably never thought that he would be the purpose or the cause for so many people dying in the land because of his decision to just get the census, to get the count. He misunderstood or he blatantly disregarded the word of God, but he didn't count the cost properly. And when it comes to sin in our life, nobody counts the cost properly, because if you really did, you really wouldn't, you'd prevent yourself from doing it, because the cost is very high. Now, turn if you would to 2 Samuel chapter 3. I'm going to show you another impact of collateral damage in a different sense, right? Not just the exact punishment for your sins, but other things that go along with your sin that impact other people is with your children, okay? And the sins of the parents and the sins of the children, and how oftentimes you'll find that whatever sins you have in your life, your downfalls, your shortcomings, the sins, the children many times will pick up on those and then take it to a whole nother level. They'll see what you've done and go much further beyond that. Because the kids are learning from you as the example, and hey, if something's good enough for mom to do this, if it's good for dad to do this, if it's not that big of a deal, then guess what? I'm going to do it too. But see, whereas mom or dad might be like, well, I know this is bad, but I'm going to try to keep it reduced to a minimum. I'm going to try not to do too much of this and try to hold back on the sin without just going full forward. The kids don't see it that way. The kids just see it as, well, mom or dad is doing this, so it must not be that bad, so why not? And then, you know, that causes even more pain and suffering on your family and on your children, right? We think about, you know, a perfect example of Abraham when he was with Sarah and they went into the land and he lied about Abimelech. You know, Abimelech was going to take his wife. He said, don't, you know, say that you're my sister and everything else. And Abraham explained, well, she's my half-sister, you know. And we don't know 100% if that's true. It probably is true. But then when it comes to Isaac does the same exact thing, but his is just a total lie. And you know, he ends up doing more, you know, it's just like he sees this from his dad, and then he kind of does the same thing, but it goes even a little bit farther with him. But we're focusing more on David. 2 Samuel chapter 3, we're going to see a list of all these different sons that David has, but look at how many different moms there are. David ended up taking multiple wives. Okay, We know, first of all, that Michal was the first. That was Saul's daughter. That was his wife. That was his first wife. It should have been his only wife. But when David goes on the run, he marries a couple more women, right? He marries Abigail, and he marries, I forget the name of one of the other ones. That, you know, he starts collecting these wives, and then he's ruling in Hebron, and then he goes to Jerusalem, and then he adds even more wives. Look at verse number 2 of 2 Samuel chapter 3. The Bible says, and unto David were born sons in Hebron, and his firstborn was Amnon of Ahinoam, the Jezreelite. So Ahinoam is a wife. And his second, Chileab of Abigail, the wife of Nabal the Carmelite. So there's another wife. Absalom, and the third, Absalom, the son of Maacah, the daughter of Talmai, king of Geshur. So, oh, look, there's another wife. And the fourth, so his fourth child, you'd think, well, maybe he's back to Ahinoam the Jezreelite is, you know, bearing another son. Oh, wait, no, Adonijah, the son of Haggith. So there's another wife. And the fifth, Shephatiah, the son of Abital. And the sixth, Ithream by Eglah, David's wife. These were born to David in Hebron. So his first six children are born from six different women. And none of them are his first wife. So at this point, he has at least seven wives. But he doesn't stop there. You flip over to chapter 5. Verse 13, and because we also know that he married Bathsheba, right? After Uriah died, he took her unto his house, and she became his wife, so he could try to cover up the adultery and still show that, like, oh, yeah, she got pregnant after, you know, Uriah died, and then she had the baby. So he married Bathsheba. And then in verse 13 of 2 Samuel 5, the Bible says, and David took him more concubines and wives out of Jerusalem after he was come from Hebron. What we read in chapter 3 was that's what he had in Hebron. Then he marries even more concubines and wives after he's come from Hebron, and there were yet sons and daughters born to David. We don't know the total number, you know, exact number, but that's kind of a lot, right? I mean, more, plural, concubines, wives. We could venture to say some, I mean, I don't know, 10, 20, right? Okay, well, turn if you would to 1 Kings chapter 11. David takes these multiple wives. Now, it's commanded in the law of the Lord that a king is not supposed to multiply wives unto himself. That absolutely is a command. Now, I believe it's a commandment, or at least a principle, that we go all the way back to Genesis, that nobody should have multiple wives. That, you know, a man leaves father and mother and cleaves unto his wife, and they twain become one flesh. And that's it. That's what the Bible teaches from beginning to end of what is right, the way that God intended things to be. Now, we know that men in the Bible, even some godly men, did have more than one wife. But it wasn't right, and it wasn't what God intended. So now we have David, but there's absolutely no disputing the fact that the law says that the king is not supposed to multiply wives on himself. And David was a king. So he absolutely disobeyed the word of the Lord, having these wives and concubines. Now, what did Solomon do? Okay, Solomon sees that. And look, and think about how important this is. The king is not supposed to multiply wives. How many kings have there been in Israel at all prior to David? One, right? I mean, we've had judges. There was judges, but they weren't kings. They were rulers, they were judges, but they were not kings. They didn't get a king until the people demanded a king, when Samuel was the last judge. And then you've got Saul becoming king. And then you've got David replacing Saul. So very early in their kingdom, you've got one of the second king, multiplying wives unto himself. And then you've got Solomon, his son, witnessing this, going, oh, okay. Well, I guess our interpretation of what the law says there is a little bit different. I guess it doesn't really mean that you can't, I mean, what does multiplication even mean? I mean, well, Solomon apparently doesn't know what, or he definitely knows what multiplication means, or he just must not have cared. Look at verse number 1 of 1 Kings chapter 11. The Bible says, but King Solomon loved many strange women, together with the daughter of Pharaoh, women of the Moabites, Ammonites, Edomites, Zidonians, and Hittites, of the nations concerning which the Lord said unto the children of Israel, ye shall not go into them, neither shall they come in unto you, for surely they will turn away your heart after their God. Solomon clave unto these in love. Look at verse 3. And he had 700 wives, princesses, and 300 concubines. 700 wives and 300, I mean, 1,000 women. David was not close to that. I mean, I know we don't know the exact number. We said, well, he took more wives and concubines. I guarantee you he wasn't in the hundreds, right? I mean, there's nothing to tell us that he got that close. But this is a great example of, you know, the sin of dad. Okay, he dabbled around with having multiple wives. He started multiplying wives. So then we see the child going, hey, I mean, if dad could do it, why stop at 20? Why stop at 500? I mean, 1,000 women. Like, what's wrong with you? What? You can't have a meaningful relationship with any of them. I mean, because if you spent one day, just one day, all right, I'm going to spend the day with you, right? Let's spend the day together. And then you go through all of them, you're not going to, I mean, it's going to be a few years before you could spend another day with the same person again. Like, that's crazy. That's crazy. But why not? Right? Why not? If you're going to multiply, might as well multiply. Might as well go logarithmic on this. I mean, let's just go exponential, right? Let's. I'm not multiplying. It's totally exponential. This is just one example we can see in Scripture of that, but I'm telling you, you know, the parents that, well, you know, we drink socially. We'll bring out some booze on some occasions. Well, I mean, if it's okay on some occasions, why isn't it okay every day? And if it's okay every day, I mean, having a glass, well, why not two? Why not two? I mean, what's one more? I mean, you see how this grows. So when the kids learn this and they can see something that's wrong, and they can see it just being accepted and tolerated, you know, even if the parents don't have a huge major problem with that, but you're accepting, you're kind of have this open sin that's like, yeah, you shouldn't have that. Oftentimes, the kids can just take that to a whole nother level, a whole nother extreme, because they're learning that that is okay. And, you know, this is what happens in churches, also, by the way, that don't exercise biblical church discipline that we see in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, okay? When you have church discipline in place that says, hey, the fornicators, you're not welcome. You have to get right with God and repent and get right, and then you could come back. But when you have kids growing up in church, and very clearly you've got unmarried couples just coming in, acting like they're married, no one says anything, everything's just fine. Well, I mean, yeah, I mean, I saw what the Bible said there in 1 Corinthians 5, but I mean, nothing's being done about it. I guess that must not be that important. I guess I must be misunderstanding what the Bible says there about, you know, put away that wicked person from among yourselves. Apparently, I don't understand that because the church just seems to be just fine with it. And then the kids grow up seeing that happen, and they're like, well, sure, now I'm shacking up with people until I'm 30 years old or 40 years old. Then maybe I'll get married, maybe, after I've already had a whole history of a bunch of people, because marriage isn't even that big of a deal anymore. And you just expect, well, of course I'm going to be welcome. Of course you should let me in here. No, we need to, keep the biblical standards. You end up in a situation where we're at right now. Let's keep reading here because there's more to this I want to get into and just more application with this type of sin specifically. Because not only did he increase his wives, obviously we see there are 700 wives, 300 concubines, But he's also going after the strange women. That's another aspect of this that's also very important. He's going after strange women. Strange women, to Solomon, are these heathen women that they're not saved, they're not believers, they're not following the Lord, they're going after all these other strange gods. And the Bible also commanded against this and also warned against this that, you know, don't start making marriages with the heathen because they're going to turn away your heart from the Lord. And this is exactly what happened to Solomon. Let's keep reading here. Verse number 4 says, "For it came to pass when Solomon was old that his wives turned away his heart after other gods. And his heart was not perfect with the Lord his God, as was the heart of David his father." And we're going to get into this in just a minute, but just don't forget, Solomon was like the most wise person on the face of the earth, okay? You say, well, I know better, I'm smart, I'm never going to let that happen. Solomon had wisdom. Solomon had more wisdom than you do, okay? He did. Solomon had more wisdom than I do. But he succumbed to these lusts of the flesh. Okay, he allowed himself to give in to something that he knew was wrong. And there's a huge price as a result of Solomon's sins that comes in. We'll get to that in a minute. Let's keep reading here. Verse number 5. The Bible says, "For Solomon went after Ashtoreth, the goddess of the Zidonians, and after Milcom, the abomination of the Ammonites." So one of the things that we often will downplay is say, oh, well, Solomon was just building up altars for his wives. But it says here that he went after Ashtoreth. Let's keep reading. Verse 6. "And Solomon did evil in the sight of the Lord and went not fully after the Lord, as did David his father. Then did Solomon build an high place for Chemosh, the abomination of Moab, in the hill that is before Jerusalem, and for Molech, the abomination of the children of Ammon. And likewise did he for all his strange wives, which burnt incense and sacrificed unto their God." So he is definitely building these altars and high places and everything else for these false gods, for his wives, because they're all worshiping all these phony gods. Verse number 9 says, "And the Lord was angry with Solomon because his heart was turned from the Lord God of Israel, which had appeared unto him twice." Solomon's heart was turned away from the Lord. Now look, I don't know about you. I believe King Solomon was saved. I absolutely believe he was saved. And this is something to understand, you know, and this is a separate subject, but be very careful on labeling people saved and unsaved just in general, because there's some things that you might not be able to comprehend or I might not be able to comprehend. How is that even possible? But we definitely have some people recorded doing some things that I would be like, man, how could you be saved and then just start building these altars, these false gods, and having your heart turned from the Lord God of Israel? You know the Lord God of Israel. He gave you all this stuff, and you've turned your heart away from God, and you've gone after a false god? Now, I'm not saying he renounced his religion and became an atheist, right? But he's dabbling, getting involved in these false religions to some extent, to where his heart is turned from the Lord. And verse 10 says, "And had commanded him concerning this thing that he should not go after other gods, but he kept not that which the Lord commanded." So Solomon definitely went after other gods. The Bible clearly says, look, he went after other gods because he didn't keep what God commanded about that. So it's possible for a saved person to get themselves into a position where they're doing this type of thing. Now, it's a result of his love for the strange woman. Right? They were able to turn his heart completely away from the Lord, which no one should be able to do that. But God warned against it. God's word is true. You know, I don't care how smart you think you are, Solomon. You, of all people, should know better than this, since God endued you with wisdom from his word, that this will happen. He thought he could handle it, and he couldn't. Now, the strange women for Solomon, they all were strange, because anyone who's not your wife originally is a strange woman unto you. It's a foreign woman. You should never be going after strange women anyways. Especially that, you know, so for a married person, anyone who's not your wife is a strange woman. Anyone. Okay? And if you in your heart are going after strange women, watch out. That's a serious sin. It's a serious sin. When you start going after strange women, they're going to turn your heart. They're going to turn your heart away from God, and they're going to turn your heart away from your family and away from your spouse. Okay, that's what's going to happen. That is what happens. Don't play around with that. Okay, and I think that every married couple ought to have some very strict rules for themselves to prevent this from happening. You don't have secret chats. You don't play these secret games and do all these other things and start making connections with people, whether it's anonymous or not. I don't care. You don't do those things. You don't want to start having your heart affected towards other people that are strange if you're not married to them, okay, and start building these relationships. It's going to bring a lot more damage than you realize. And if you have that happening in your house right now, you better stop immediately before some real destruction happens. There is so much divorce rampant in this land, and amongst Christians and unbelievers alike. And the vast majority of those divorces happen because of infidelity. And that infidelity doesn't just happen like you wake up one day and all of a sudden you commit adultery. It's a process. You start turning your heart away, and building these other relationships, going onto strange women or strange men. Married people, the strange woman is someone who's not your wife, not your spouse. And for the unmarried, it's the unbeliever. That's the strange person. You don't want to start going after people who are not saved if you're unmarried and you're looking to marry someone. Because guess what? They're going to turn your heart away from the Lord. They don't have the same value that you do. They're not even saved. They're not worshiping the same God. You shouldn't be messing around with people that you know are unsaved. But what was the result of Solomon's sin? A divided nation, right? He goes after all his women. What does God do? He rends the kingdom from him, and he splits it up. Now, instead of having one unified house, the house of Israel, it's divided up, split apart. Well, when you start going after people, strange women, not your wife, you're going to divide your house. You're going to be split it up. It's exactly what happened on a large scale with Solomon. It's going to happen individually with you. You're going to split up your children. You're going to split up your wife from you. You're going to split up your family. Your house will be divided. That happens. Okay? And look, this happens when your heart starts going after other people, other spouse. You destroy your entire house. Don't mess with it. And don't try to justify yourself saying, oh, well, I didn't actually do anything. You're playing with fire. You know, people like to justify their actions all the time. Oh, I'm gonna dabble in this. I'm gonna play around with this. You know, when your heart starts to turn, I mean, think about the harm too. I mean, what about your spouse? What about your children? If you have children, right? Think about your spouse. If you start gaining affections and having some kind of relationship with people, you are doing damage. You just say, oh, well, I'll deal with it. I know it's a sin. It's just my problem. What are you doing to your wife? What are you doing to your husband? But they don't know about it. It doesn't matter because they're going to find out. And especially if you're a child of God, guess what? God sees all that stuff, and he's not just going to let that go. It's going to blow up in your face. One way or another, deal with it before it gets out of hand. Oh, I didn't do anything. Look, you start turning your heart away, you're going to end up with a divided house. And everybody suffers for that. You know who suffers the most in these type of situations? The children. When there's children involved, they always end up getting the brunt and the worst of it. The least deserving end up usually having to deal with it the most. There's plenty of other sins we could talk about. Obviously, this is one that was coming from the passage, but I mean, think about like drug addiction. Right? Because that's something that people, alcohol abuse, drug addiction, people might think, well, this only affects me. This is just my choice. This is just what I want to do. I live by myself. I'm just going to do this. It always going to impact other people. Always. Always. I was just having a discussion with one of my neighbors about this subject, about a family member of theirs, just saying how much he hates. He's like, man, I hate the drug use. I hate it. He was never a drug user himself, but he has siblings that were. And he's just, you know, we're talking about it, like, you know, the amount of pain that's inflicted on the immediate family, on the parents. you know, the parents that are upset and cry and are distressed over their children, that, you know, who knows what's going to happen to them because they're involved in this in the drugs and stuff. It's a self-centered type of a thing, but you're inflicting pain on other people. You know, you got a spouse that loves you and you're involved in this type of drug addiction abuse. You're bringing pain and hurt unto them. And your children, and you're teaching your children wrong. You know, there's so many things that just spiral out of control. All sin stinks. All sin. I don't care what, you know, we can go on and on and on down the list. I'm not going to go on and on and on the list. I've kind of ran out of time here. But remember, if you take anything away from this sermon, take this away. You know you got some secret sin going on. You better deal with it right away because you're probably not considering those around you and the people that might end up being affected by whatever it is that you want to hold so dear and so close, and I don't want to give this up. It's going to blow up in your face, and other people are going to be hurt by your sin. Whether it be your children, your spouse, or other family members, deal with it before it has to get to the point to where you're being confronted by Gad the seer going, okay, now you've got a choice. Which punishment do you want? That's it. Oh, I don't want a punishment, not a choice. And guess what? It's not just you being impacted by this. Now there's a bunch of other people that are going to be impacted as well. Don't play with fire. You get burned. Just like the Bible says, not to embrace the bosom of a stranger, right? That's playing with fire, playing with your neighbor's wife, you know, that type of stuff. It's going to come back and bite you. Bow our heads, have a word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you so much for your word. We thank you for the warnings that we receive. God, I pray you please help us all to have a sober mind and be able to overcome our flesh, be able to overcome the sins. And, you know, everyone here individually, I'm sure, has got something in their mind where they're going, you know what, I need to take care of this, Lord. I pray that you please help every single one of us here be strengthened to be able to overcome the sin that's in our life that we know has to be dealt with. I pray that you would please show us mercy. I pray that you please help us and that everyone here would have a repentant heart, that we'd be able to move forward and just, you know, overcome, mortify the deeds of our flesh and be able to walk in the Spirit increasingly every day, dear Lord. We do love you. We want to serve you. We want to be used of you. We don't want to bring a shame or a slander unto the name of Christ. And I pray that you would please just strengthen us and help us to do what's right every single day. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, we're going to sing one last song before we're dismissed. Brother Carter, or you leading the last song? Or Brother Carter, come up and lead the last song for us.
All right, you all can turn in your hymns for our last song this evening. Turn in your hymns to number 41. Once again, it's hymn number 41. Once again, it's hymn number 41, Sweet By and By. All right, let's sing it out together on the first.
There's a land that is fairer than day, and by faith we can see it afar. For the Father on that beautiful shore. coming on that beautiful shore. In the sweet by and by, we shall meet on that beautiful shore.
Man, thank you all for being here this evening. We are dismissed.